The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, as we approach the new year, it's always profitable for us to pause and personally reflect upon the past year and also to look ahead into the new year in front of us. This time of year naturally affords us with an opportunity to do a little personal inventory of sorts. Christians, as well as non-Christians, often take advantage of the beginning of the new year to set goals, to establish priorities for the coming year, to commit to new routines. And while we are all familiar with the empty promises of failed New Year's resolutions, we would do well to spiritually capitalize on this change in the calendar. In the wisdom of God's design of our solar system, God has given us the year as a quantity of time. Of course, it's the time it takes for our planet to orbit around the sun. And in God giving us the year, God also gives us the changing of years, which means that we have a God-given opportunity to observe or even celebrate or welcome the new year's coming. And to some degree, I think it's true that we all live year by year. We follow yearly calendars. We follow yearly budgets. We even keep track of our own ages by year. And whenever we come to the end of one year, we do well to strategically think about life in the new year, the one in front of us. As Christians, of course, in each and every year, we desire to live our lives with purpose. What is done and accomplished here on the earth matters. It matters for all eternity. Therefore, with our desire to make the most of the time that we've been given, as Hebrews 9, verse 27 attests, we know that it's been appointed for us all to live once and then die and then face judgment. That's coming for each one of us. And knowing that judgment is coming and that we will be evaluated for how we live here on the earth, it's only reasonable for us to live strategically, to live circumspectly, we could say, to live with purpose. Ultimately, we could say that we want to live in such a way that pleases God, where he would look down upon our life and be pleased. In some circles over the past 20 years or so, it has become unpopular to use language around being pleasing to God, or for talk about Christians living to please Christ. Some Christians have advocated that, really for a false idea that says that Christians, as Christians, we can do nothing that would make us more or less pleasing to God. They would say that a Christian is already pleasing to God based upon the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ, that God is pleased with us based upon the work of Christ, and that's it. And there's a sense in which, in a justification sense, it's true that upon the new birth, Christ's righteousness is, of course, imputed to us. Christ's righteousness is applied to the one who believes, so that when our Father, our Heavenly Father, looks upon us, he no longer sees our life of sin. He sees Christ's own righteousness applied to our accounts. He only sees the perfect righteousness of Christ applied to us. When a person is born again by the Spirit of God and they believe in the gospel message, they become, we could say, positionally pleasing to God. They become positionally righteous, but they are not practically righteous. By practice, they're still a sinner, which means that there are areas of their lives which are in fact not pleasing to Christ. You see, a Christian is one who lives constantly turning from sin or repenting of sin, and it certainly takes time to grow in Christ-likeness or to grow in holiness. It takes time to grow in sanctification. It takes time for the Spirit of God to incrementally make us more like Christ. And the more sanctified a person becomes, the more pleasing to Christ they become. Christ, of course, is never pleased when we sin. When a Christian sins, in fact, it grieves God, we find in Scripture. The more we walk in righteousness and the less we sin, the more we please Christ. So, beloved, these two things are simultaneously true. When Christ returns, he will judge us. He will evaluate how we lived. And secondly, we should then strive to live in a way that's pleasing to Christ. Those are really elementary truths in the Christian life. And to begin our time in God's Word, I'd like to demonstrate this to you briefly from one passage of Scripture. If you would, please take out your Bible and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. You'll find it after the four Gospels, then Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and then 2 Corinthians. There's really other places in Scripture that we could turn to demonstrate these things, but in my mind, there's no other passage as clear as this one. So look with me first at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. The Apostle Paul here writes, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." In the verses that come before this one, Paul has been discussing his desire to leave his earthly body behind and to be at home with the Lord. He acknowledges that while he's at home in his earthly body, that he's absent or physically apart from the Lord. So in verse 9, Paul then gives this goal, regardless of whether he's in the presence of the Lord or he's away from the Lord, whether in earth or in heaven, we could say, Paul's ambition is to, quote, to be pleasing to him. You see that? Paul's goal, his desire, his ambition was to please Christ. That was his purpose. It was his lifelong ambition. He wanted to live in such a way that would please or honor Christ. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, this was really his goal for life. We would do well to ask ourselves, is this my goal for my life? Is this how I live? Am I consciously thinking about how I live? Asking myself, and what I'm doing right now, is it pleasing to Christ? If we understand even a fraction of all that Christ has done for us to really secure our redemption, to secure the forgiveness of sins for us, how could we not just help but live a life that's pleasing to Christ? That should be our desire. We want to live a life that honors him out of gratitude for all that he's done for us. But interestingly, in verse 10, it's not gratitude that Paul cites as the reason behind this desire. No, Paul gives a different reason for why he lives to please Christ. Look at it in verse 10. He says, "For," here's the explanation, "for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad." So Paul was looking ahead to this future appearance that he would make, a future appearance that we will all make when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, when we as Christians, as blood-bought, fully justified sons and daughters of God, will be evaluated for the life that we have lived. On that day, there will be a recompense. There will be something we receive in the future for our efforts here on this earth. The recompense will be both positive and negative in some sense. And while the Bible does not give us a lot of details about what this future judgment seat of Christ will be like, and while we don't understand fully what this recompense will be, we know with certainty that it is coming. In this life, the evaluation or the assessment of the life we lived comes at the very end. There will be no final exam, as it were. We will not face a final exam at the end of life. Instead, we could say life is the exam. Each day is just a new portion, a new segment of the exam. And then when we die or when Christ returns, we'll get our test results. We'll see how we did. Some Christians, we know, will just make it into heaven with their life's work burned up. All of their efforts, their life works found to be worthless or useless on the last day. And they will be saved, but as those merely escaping through the flames, according to a passage like 1 Corinthians 3:15. Other men on that day will be richly rewarded. The fire of judgment will prove their work to be more precious than gold or silver. And they will hear the, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." On that day, there will be no regrets for a life lived with a sold-out desire to please Christ. No, on that day, the only regret will be that we did not serve Christ more faithfully, that we did not more earnestly serve him with the energy that we had. a pastor friend of mine by the name of Randy Patton, who mentored me in some of my counseling training, used to use a helpful phrase when he was counseling using 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. After explaining this verse in a counseling scenario, he used to say, and I'm sure he still does say today, he would say this: we live this day for that day. We live this day today for that day. Meaning that we live each day with our mind focused on this future judgment seat of Christ. As if we could place one eye on our earthly tasks here today, and the other eye being firmly placed upon this great awareness that is the judgment seat of Christ. As the Apostle Paul desired, we desire to live a life that's pleasing to Christ. Now, with Paul, we would affirm that this is our goal. Yes, this is our ambition. And I hope you would agree with me. I hope you're affirming this in your own heart, saying, yes, I want to please Christ. I want my life to be lived in such a way that Christ is honored, that he's glorified, that he is pleased. And so with this desire in mind, I thought it might be beneficial for us to use our time this morning focused on how Paul instructed Timothy to live a life that's pleasing to Christ. So if you would, in your Bible, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, later into the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul doesn't so much use the language of being pleasing to Christ. Instead, he instructs Timothy about how to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Being a useful, productive, effective servant of Jesus Christ. You see, as Christians, none of us set out to be useless, incompetent servants of Jesus Christ. That's none of our desires. But there are such Christians out there. Some Christians, while being truly and genuinely converted and truly saved, will hardly see any growth at all in their spiritual lives as a result of poor teaching, the failure to read the scriptures themselves, and perhaps being committed to an unhealthy church, and perhaps just personal laziness. They will escape through the flames. They will be saved, but they will be judged accordingly at the judgment seat of Christ. It was Paul's desire that Timothy be an effective servant, a faithful servant of Christ Jesus. And really, that's what we're after as we look ahead into the new year. That's what we want to be. We want to be good servants of Jesus Christ. That was Paul's desire for Timothy, and that's what we want as well. And although we'll focus our attention in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 and following, for the sake of context, let's begin reading in chapter 4, verse 1. So please follow along with me there. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It says this: but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Now, before we read on in verse 6, note what's happening here in the church in Ephesus. According to chapter 1, verse 3 of this letter, Paul had left Timothy behind in Ephesus so that he would, quote, instruct certain men to not teach strange doctrines, end quote. And we see some of those strange doctrines show up here in chapter 4. Paul, in fact, calls them the doctrines of demons, teaching that forbade marriage altogether and teaching that called for mandatory dietary restrictions, probably of the Old Testament variety. And in light of these false teachings that were being promoted in Ephesus, in verse 6, Paul gave Timothy the duty of pointing out these errors to the church. Such false teaching needed to be flagged and thoroughly addressed. These doctrinal errors needed to be aired out like dirty laundry before the whole congregation. After encouraging Timothy to address these falsehoods, then Paul turns to encouraging Timothy to go down a different ministerial path altogether. So look with me at those verses beginning in verse 6. In pointing these things out to the brethren, You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine, which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So Paul obviously expected Timothy to heed his advice here. That advice began with Timothy's need to confront doctrinal error head on. He says, you will do well to point these things out to the brethren. Make sure everyone sees it. That's how error was supposed to be addressed, according to Paul here. And if Timothy faithfully exposed the errors of false teachers, he would then be a good servant of Christ Jesus. But know what Timothy was already doing as a good servant of Christ Jesus in verse 6. He was being nourished or trained in the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. Timothy was certainly not a Christian who was afraid of the word doctrine. And neither was Paul. In fact, they cherished doctrine. They cherished truth from the Word of God. Now, like Timothy, healthy Christians are nourished by faithful teaching and sound doctrine. Sound doctrine simply refers to faithful articulations of biblical truth. Sadly, many Christians have believed the contemporary lie that's out there that insists that doctrine is destructive in the church. Some will say things like, well, doctrine divides. And that is to some degree true. Doctrine does divide. It divides the truth from error. And for us, the truth is absolutely priceless. You see, many churches and many pastors keep their people as perpetual babes in the faith because they refuse to teach doctrine. Clever stories and feel-good messages are like fast food meals. They provide no lasting nourishment for the Christian life. In verse 7, Paul returns to addressing the doctrinal errors that were prevalent in Ephesus. He writes, look at it, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. So Paul urged Timothy to reject these false teachings, or what he calls fables. Fables that are characteristic of the church in every age. According to Paul's usage, fables, or literally myths, are what people turn to when they reject the truth. And myths are known to be a mixture of truth and error, of fact and fiction. Part of what makes a myth is that the distinction between actual fact and fictional narrative, the distinction is blurred. And as is usually the case, the false doctrines that were present in Ephesus contained a mixture of truth and error. They had enough truth to hide or to cloak the error, making them all the more dangerous and enticing. Paul uses two words to describe these fables or myths. He calls them first worldly, meaning that they were profane. They were just of the common variety of the day, the common collections of the opinions of men. There was nothing sacred or consecrated about them. They were worldly. And then in the original language, he uses another word. It's just simply the word fit for older women. That's how we translate it in our English Bibles. Fit for old women. Now, for our elderly sisters in the church, please note that these are Paul's words and not mine. But this is the word, fit for old women. It translates one Greek term, graudes. The Greek lexicon gives the definition of this word as a characteristic of elderly women. Another lexicon gave the definition of old womanish. Like we use the term childish, ancient Greek speakers used a similar term, we might call it old womanish. Now, these were the false teachings that were there in Ephesus were old womanish. Apparently, among unredeemed elderly women, there is a tendency to prattle, to banter back and forth about nothing at all. The apparent pastime of those who have really nothing to say and nothing better to do. So these are old, womanish, speculative chatterings. And Paul refers to these false teachings as being both of these things, worldly and old womanish. And he calls Timothy to have nothing to do with them, or maybe better translated, to just refuse or reject such teachings. Paul will use a similar instruction to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, when Paul writes, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. It's the same word, refuse. Or in Titus 3:10, Paul writes, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. See, here, false teachings are to be rejected. That is part of the work of faithful pastoring. It's to reject error. In fact, refuting error is something that those in the office of elder within the church must do. It's an elder qualification according to Titus chapter 1. In verse 9 there, listed alongside all the other qualifications, Paul describes the elder's necessary work of holding fast the faithful word, which is accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and also refute those who contradict. That's the work of an elder. That's the work of a pastor. But this all brings us to the command I'd like us to focus on, and what I would like to make as really my first point here today. In verses 7 through 10, there are three points that I'd like to draw your attention to. First, for those who desire to be faithful servants of Christ Jesus, who desire to be effective in ministry, they must follow the command that Paul gives in the second half of verse 7. We'll call it the command for godliness. The command for godliness. Look at the second half of verse 7. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Reject error and discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, this was not an unfamiliar task for Timothy. He was already engaged in such an effort. But Paul was here encouraging him to continue in the work and continue on earnestly. The work was the work of disciplining oneself, or we could say training oneself. In fact, many English versions of the Bible render this command as to simply train yourself. And I think that might be a better translation. The root word behind this verb or this command is the word naked. It used to refer to athletes who stripped down, removing their outer garments so that they could compete or that they could complete their training exercises. It's a word that was commonly used to refer to physical training. But Paul here uses it for a training of a different kind, of a spiritual kind of training. The command is to train yourself for godliness, or train yourself to godliness, unto godliness. The goal of the training is godliness. It's piety towards God. Timothy was to condition himself with the goal of being increasingly godly, or increasingly Christ-like, we could say. Theologically, we might say the goal is to be increasingly sanctified. In this passage, Paul gives the goal of the command, that's godliness, and then he gives the reason for the command in verse 8, but he does not give the how in verse 7. He doesn't explain the means. He assumes that Timothy would know how to train himself for godliness. From verse 6, we know that the how of the training will include being nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. But again, Paul assumes his reader would understand the means, that they would understand the how. So let's put that question of how do we train ourselves spiritually? Let's put that aside for a moment and look at what comes next in the text. That is in verse 8, point number 2, the reason behind the command. The reason behind the command. Why train yourself for godliness? Well, look at verse 8 with me. Paul writes, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now Paul uses the noun form of the verb that he just used in verse 7. The command was to train yourself for godliness, and now Paul references bodily training. The ESV helpfully translates this verse. It says, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of a value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So Paul is not here undermining the value of physical training. That's not what's happening. Instead, Paul is saying training of the physical kind, physical conditioning, is of some value. Now, this verse should definitely not be used to justify the neglect of one's physical body. Now, there is certainly value in physical training and physical conditioning. Physical training, although, has a definite temporalness to it. It has a temporal value for here today. Paul was certainly himself not a man of any kind of physical laziness. He was no physical slouch. If we think about his life, he walked all over Asia Minor. By some reports, he walked around 300 miles a year in his ministry. On top of that, he was a man who worked with his own hands in the tent-making industry or the leather trade. But Paul's point is that training for godliness, training unto piety, has a much greater profit than physical training. Training unto godliness has profit that endures through this life and into the next one. Not only does training for godliness make a Christian increasingly useful to the master on this earth, not only does it make one increasingly effective in all kinds of ministry, it also holds value for the life to come. I'm not sure exactly what Paul had in mind regarding just how the training for godliness will be profitable in eternal life. I'm not sure entirely what all he has in mind, but as a minimum, it would seem to include the future reward that will be awarded at the judgment seat of Christ, which we've already seen from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Those who discipline themselves for godliness today will be thankful when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged for their life. Paul's logic is here, look, he's saying, if there's value in physical training, and there certainly is value there, then how much more value is bound up in spiritual training? How much more value is there in having a sanctified life? The reason behind a believer's arduous spiritual training is twofold here. It's number one, earthly effectiveness, and number two, it's eternal profit. These are the two things that Paul used here to motivate Timothy to this life of spiritual training. It's what should motivate us as well. Yes, we'd say, of course, we desire to be fruitful here. We desire to be effective in our ministry here on the earth. And yes, we desire to be free of regret for all eternity. I mean, think about it. In a million years, when you look back upon your 70 or 80 years of your life here on this earth, will you have regrets? What will you feel 100 million years from now about how you lived here and now? Will you be thankful for how you lived? That's the idea here. There's an eternal profit to spiritual training. So as we've seen here, we've seen this command for godliness, second half of verse 7. We've seen the reason behind the command in verse 8. And then verses 9 and 10, we find the hope behind our effort. The hope behind our effort. Look at verses 9 and 10. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, Paul writes. For it is this we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Verse 9 creates a bit of a challenge, a bit of a difficulty for the interpreter. Paul refers to a trustworthy saying or a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance, but there's a question as to what exactly is that trustworthy statement. Somewhere in this section there was a well-known statement or saying, a saying that the early Christians considered to be trustworthy, but identifying what exactly that saying is a bit challenging. Does verse 9 refer to verse 8 and what came before, or maybe a part of verse 8? Or does verse 9 refer to verse 10? Or does it refer to both verses 8 and verse 10? Several options are possible here, but I lean towards verse 9 being a reference to verse 10. The connection between verse 10 and verses 7 and 8 above seems to be this reference to labor and toil. Why do we work so hard in our ministry endeavors? Why do we give full effort to our labors? Why do we discipline ourselves for the sake of godliness with toil, with hard work? We could say, why all this toil and moil? Because we fixed our hope on the living God. That's Paul's answer. All of our effort is sustained by this firmly placed hope in the living God. Hope in the living God. Living as opposed to the dead God of the myths and the spiritual legends of the Greco-Roman world. The Christian hope is in God, the God who is the creator of all things and still living, meaning he's still sustaining all of life. Paul also refers to God here as the savior of all men, especially of believers. And that God is here referred to as the savior of all men in no way implies that God will save everyone, as if it was a universalist idea. Such an interpretation would be really untenable in light of all the other clear passages in the Bible that refer to men going to hell. As one example, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, men will go to eternal destruction. In fact, that text says most men will go there, while few will enter eternal life. So we know that that can't be the case. Furthermore, we know that God saves only those who trust in Christ, only those who are born again by the Spirit of God. Only believers are saved in an eternal sense. But there is a secondary sense in which God saves all men. I think that is because God is a long-suffering God. He has patience towards sinful men. Whenever a lost man commits sin, or any man commits sin, God acts as a temporary savior for them. What they deserve is to be struck dead and punished forever for their rebellion against God. But God patiently endures their sin, gives them time, and he, in a sense, temporally saves them. He passes on their judgment, saving it for another day. He saves all men from the immediate consequence of their sins, we could say. And it's to this end, to the end of spiritual growth, spiritual training, effective ministry, that we labor and strive. It's to this end that Paul will say we beat our bodies and we make them our slave in 1 Corinthians 9. Why? Because our hope is fixed on the living God who is our Savior, especially the Savior of believers. So if we just review for a moment, we've seen the command to train ourselves for godliness, second half of verse 7. We've seen the reason for the command in verse 8, that godliness is valuable both today and in the future for all eternity. And finally, we see the hope that really sustains our effort. Our hope is in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. Now, an astute listener might be looking at verse 7 and be asking, okay, yes, but in context, the command to train yourself for godliness is given to Timothy. Timothy was a pastor. And you might be saying, well, this is a letter from one pastor to another pastor, and is this the responsibility of all of us? As just lay members of the church, is it my responsibility to train myself for godliness like it was Timothy's? Yes, pastors, yes, they should train themselves for godliness, but should lay men and women, just average Christians, train themselves spiritually? And the answer, of course, is yes. It does apply to you. And I suppose that there are several arguments that could be made to convince you of this from this passage that we've already covered. But perhaps the easiest way to convince you would be simply looking at verse 11. Now, there Paul gives Timothy two more commands. Look at verse 11 with me. Simply this, Paul tells Timothy, prescribe and teach these things. According to the rules of normal human language, these things almost undoubtedly refers to what just came before. Now, the most obvious referent to these things in verse 11 is the contents of verses 6 through 10. And probably most pointedly, it would refer to the command in verse 7, the command to train yourself for godliness. So Timothy was not called to be this super Christian who lived by a different set of standards than everyone else. As a leader in the church of Ephesus, Timothy was to live a life in such a way that others could emulate and others could follow. He was to be this model of godliness that the others could fall behind and get in line with. He was to be a model for them, and he was also to prescribe or command these things. That's the idea, command. That's the idea of this word, prescribe. He was to prescribe these things, and he was to teach them over and over again in the church, not a one-time teaching, over and over again striking this note. With all the authority that Timothy could muster as an elder in the church and as just a man of God in general, he was to command obedience to the very same principle that Paul gave him. Again, that's the principle of training ourselves for godliness. Therefore, we could just add a fourth point from verse 11. We might just call it the universal expectation of everyone in the church. Universal means every Christian must follow this command to train themselves for godliness. That's the point of verse 11. This is a universal principle. It was Timothy's duty to instruct or to command everyone in the church to train themselves unto godliness, which means it's not just merely a duty of the elders. It's not just a duty of the pastors. It's not just a duty of the elders and the deacons. This is a spiritual training is the duty of every member of the church. As an illustration of this, when I played college football, physical training was the expectation of every member of the team. No one could miss physical conditioning and expect to remain on the team. Even the kickers diligently completed their workouts. And so it is the duty of every Christian to engage in spiritual training, which means if you are a Christ follower, if you desire to please Christ with your life, it's your duty to enter into spiritual training. God expects you to train. Again, for the sake of your earthly usefulness to the Lord, and also for that heavenly recompense, spiritual training is not optional. Like a strength and conditioning coach in the weight room, Paul commands Timothy in verse 11 into this lifelong habitual practice of spiritual training. And then he was to teach it to everyone in the church and even demand for it. As Paul urged him on, so he was to urge the whole congregation on in this great work. He was to encourage them to get after it in terms of spiritual training. And so must the elders of every church today. But before I could command spiritual training, like Paul does to Timothy here, I think we would do well to return to that how question. That is to the means of spiritual training. You might be saying, yes, okay, I see the need. I must train myself spiritually, but how does one train themselves unto godliness? How does one engage in spiritual training? I think that's a great question. Like an Olympic sprinting coach teaches his athletes how to train so that they can compete at the highest level, so it's helpful for Christians to be trained in training, trained in spiritual training. Just because someone is a fast runner does not mean they know how to effectively train to be even faster. And so it is that some Christians are simply unaware of what spiritual training requires. So to think about how we should train, look back again at verse 6. Verse 6, notice that Timothy was there constantly nourished, it says. Or to use the language of the ESV again, constantly trained on the words of the faith and sound doctrine. Constantly trained on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. The words of the faith and sound doctrine certainly have their source in the Bible. Sound doctrine can only be derived from God's self-revelation of himself, his word given to us in the scriptures. And although the New Testament wasn't fully complete when Paul wrote these words, today we can definitively say that the words of the faith are entirely bound up in Scripture. The words of the faith, sound doctrine, flow out of Scripture and Scripture alone. It's for this reason we find statements like this in Scripture itself. 2 Timothy 3 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Scriptures train us into righteousness. They train us into godliness. Or a passage like 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 2, it says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. That was Peter's command. You are to crave the word, crave the pure milk of the word like a newborn baby so that you may grow in respect to salvation, Peter writes. So our growth comes from our craving, our desiring, our intake of God's word. Or we could go to Jesus for this very same truth. In John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus in the upper room prays to the Heavenly Father about his disciples, saying, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctification comes from the word. So I could put it like this. The spiritual training of the Christian life revolves entirely around the word of God. Attempting to engage in spiritual training apart from God's word is like training to swim without ever getting into the water. As Christians, our sanctification, our growth in godliness, our spiritual maturity is directly related to our intake of God's word. As one writer has written on this topic, spiritual maturity flows from understanding, believing, and appropriating biblical truth at its deepest levels. It's the word of God alone that provides the power promised for sanctification, end quote. Therefore, we would say, okay, spiritual training, how we go about it, it necessarily involves the Bible. It involves reading the Bible. It involves listening to the Bible. It involves meditating on the Bible. It involves choosing to believe the Bible over against one's feelings. It regards the Bible in that we attack our spiritual weaknesses with the Bible. It involves obeying the Bible in whatever the Bible commands us to do. It involves trusting the Bible in the midst of life's challenges and difficult trials. It involves, of course, thinking deeply about the Bible's implications for our day-to-day life. We pray in light of what the Bible teaches us to pray and how it teaches us to pray. And then we discuss the Bible together as a church family. We interact with other Christians around the Bible. Jay Adams, the founder of the modern biblical counseling movement, adds this helpful comment. He says, if we want to discipline ourselves toward godliness, a most essential factor is the regular study of God's word in order to make applications of its principles to our problems. That means that if you have a problem in life, you struggle with some sin area, you take the Bible and you mine out truth from God's word and you apply it to your life, to that very problem. So for example, if you struggle with anger, you do an in-depth study of what the Bible says about anger. You meditate on verses. You apply truth addressing anger in your life. If you're losing the battle against lust in your life, you confront that indwelling wickedness with biblical principle upon biblical principle. Are you fearful and anxious in life? Well, then do a study of fear and anxiety in God's word and let from every passage from the Old Testament to the New Testament address your heart in terms of how we should live and trust God rather than fearing and being anxious. And if you struggle in your battle with any one of these things or any other area of sin in your life, I just want to say you're in good company. That's where we're all at. And of course, if that's you, I'd say you should reach out for help. We should all reach out for help. Come to one of the elders in the church to help you with whatever issue you may have, whether it's depression or suicidal thoughts or some kind of addiction. You should come and seek help and apply biblical principles to those issues. That's the pattern of the New Testament, and that's what we're to do. Come to the elders or just turn to the member next to you and ask them for help. After all, the Bible expects that we are able to counsel one another. Romans chapter 15, verse 14, Paul says, I'm convinced that you are able to admonish or nuthateo or counsel one another. So our personal sanctification is not our own work. It's not solely our work. It's a community project. We all together in the church help one another grow as Christians. We all help each other in our spiritual training. But again, the main point is this: godliness or sanctification is the goal. And sanctification comes through the Bible. And if that's the case, if sanctification comes through the Bible, then our lives ought to be drenched with the Bible. My sermons ought to be drenched in the Bible. Our thinking ought to be drenched in the Bible. Our training ought to be drenched in the Bible. Again, the goal is godliness. The goal is to be pleasing to Christ. So Paul's advice to Timothy, which is really his advice to each one of us here today, is discipline yourself, train yourself unto godliness. That's his command. But let me just add this relating to the how question. If you're to be serious about disciplining yourself for godliness and training yourself for godliness, I'll just say you must have a plan. No serious training of any kind occurs by just winging it. Serious training requires a definite, detailed plan, employing a definite strategy as to how you will grow. I mean, not long after I graduated from high school, long before I ever even moved to Bozeman to play football, the strength and conditioning coaches sent me a training packet in the mail, a packet full of detailed workouts to get me through the summer so that when I moved to Bozeman and when I came to fall camp, I would be physically ready to go. And then from then on, for the next 5 years, every time I stepped into the weight room, I had a detailed printed sheet that gave me this workout plan, this workout regimen, a strict personalized plan for my own physical training. There was never any wandering into the weight room and saying, well, what am I going to do today? I guess I'll lay down on the bench press and do some benches or do some power cleans today. No, there was none of that. I just did the plan that was given to me. And why all of that detailed planning? To what end? A college football game? A game? But we've been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet how we can be guilty of aimlessly wandering into our own spiritual training, wandering into our Bible reading, opening up and reading from whenever, wherever, with no thought to planning, no thought to spiritual training, no thought to a plan whatsoever. So let me tell you, if you're going to maximize your growth as a Christian, which hopefully you have the desire to do, you need a plan. You need some sort of a plan. You need to develop a structured, disciplined routine. And this is why Pastor Tom and I labored to create this spiritual training plan that hopefully can be a tool for you. Find it in your bulletin. I believe we all need direction in our spiritual training. So I hope that sheet can be useful to you in any way. I'd love for you to take that thing and make it your own. Change it, edit it, cross it out, make your own, whatever. But you need some sort of a plan. You need a plan for how you're going to grow. As I've said before, no one trips and falls down into spiritual maturity. No one trips into godliness. The only way that one arrives at godliness or Christ-likeness or spiritual maturity is by a disciplined routine of pursuing Christ. So hear Paul's words to Timothy again. Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And as you hear those words, may the Spirit of God be speaking to you directly through his word, saying to you, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And you might be saying to yourself, well, I'm too old for this. I'm late in life. Why would I give myself to spiritual training? Let me just tell you, to those who might be saying I'm too old, that you will not regret a single minute you gave to spiritual training in the next life. You will be thankful for every minute you devoted in this direction. You might be saying, well, I'm too young. And when I get older, then I'll engage in spiritual training. Young person, I would just say you cannot afford to wait. Christ demands your spiritual maturity now. God has prepared in advance of you many good works for you to walk in, and you need to be spiritually mature and sanctified in order to do those works. And so as a church family, as we look ahead into the new year, let us be about this work together. May we encourage one another down this difficult, arduous route of spiritual training. Again, if the spiritual training plan that's in your bulletin, if it's helpful for you, use it, great. If it's not, throw it away and find something else. But spiritual training is the command. The goal is godliness. The goal is Christ-likeness. So let us all be about this great work in the new year. So if that is our desire, let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, Lord, we see this command in Scripture. It's plain enough. We see its implications for our lives, Lord. But we know that in and of ourselves, we are feeble, we're weak, we're easily distracted, or we're often lazy. We can come up with any reason to not discipline ourselves for godliness. We can be distracted by 1,000 other things, particularly in our day with TV and social media and everything we have in front of us. So easy to just waste time in this life. But Lord, we want to be faithful. We do, at the end of the day, want to live lives that are pleasing to Christ. So together as a congregation, we pray, Lord, help us. Help us to be disciplined. Help us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Lord, would we encourage one another in this effort? Would we spur each other on in this work? Would we find ways to get together to encourage one another and hold each other accountable, saying, brother, are you in the word? Are you growing? May we just push one another to be growing in Christ as faithful servants of Jesus Christ. And finally, I pray for any here who have not been born again by the Spirit of God, who are maybe just quite confused about all this talk of spiritual training, whose mind has not been opened to understand these things, who still are dead in their sins. Lord, I just pray for their soul. I pray that you would awaken them to the truth, that you would convict them of their sin, that you would make it known to them their rebellion against God, and would they see Christ as the only Savior that they have available, and that they must come to him and throw their lives down before him at his disposal to repent and believe the gospel. So Lord, please grant faith to unbelievers in our midst. Lord, we pray for our children as we as parents give ourselves and as grandparents and as church members give ourselves to this work. May our children see it, and may it even confront sinful desires in their own heart and you be used to draw them to Christ so that they would be born again. Lord, we pray for this saving, this regenerating work of the Spirit of God to happen in our midst. So we lift all of these requests up to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.